I have a question. I would do a lot of questions, I guess. But I have a question today. I'd like to start off with a question. What is a fact? What is a fact? So, as many of us do nowadays, when I have a question, I go on my computer and I type it into Google and I see what comes up, right? So I found some interesting stuff, and I took what I liked, took what made sense to me. Most of this I got from dictionary.com. A fact. I got four definitions, or you know how you get a dictionary, they have multiple definitions. So the first thing I got from dictionary.com was, a fact is something that actually exists, a reality, a truth. You might make a statement like, this book written on space travel is based on fact. Okay? Now, the second part of the definition was something that is known to exist or to have happened. Okay? Something that is known to exist or to have happened. You might have a statement like, well, space travel is now a fact. Alright, number three. A truth known by actual experience or observation. Something known to be true. Such as, scientists gather facts about the weather from space stations. Okay? Now, the fourth one. Particularly important for today. Something that is said to be true or supposed to have happened. And a statement that encapsulates that would be, the facts given by the witnesses are reliable. Or you could say they're questionable. And so on this last point, number four, the key really is, are the witnesses reliable? I've never seen space travel. Have you? I haven't. Maybe some of you might have. I've never gone up in a capsule. I've never seen it. I trust that it's true because I've been shown pictures of it. I've seen it on TV. People who were supposedly reliable have told me that it is a fact and it's happened. But I personally have not experienced space travel. But I take it as a fact based on what others have told me. So today, what I would like to take a look at, and it's the time of year to do that, I would like to take a look at the death of Jesus Christ. And so my second question is, does the death of Jesus Christ qualify as a fact? Does the death of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Scripture, qualify as a fact? And as a historic fact, does it then help to establish the authority of the Bible as the written Word of God? So, we're going to take a look at the death of Jesus Christ, which is timely, something that we have on our minds at this time of year with the Passover. But take a look at it from a little different point of view. Because prophecy fulfilled is the most powerful proof of the Bible as the written Word of God. And the life and death of Jesus Christ is the most powerful fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies about Jesus not only foretold that it was going to happen, but they gave intricate details about what would happen. Hundreds of years before the fact. And the events came to pass with a level of exactness that could never be faked, and that were witnessed by hundreds of people, and, as we'll see, were recorded into human history by the Romans. Okay. So let me just repeat that last section there. Prophecies about Jesus not only foretold that it was going to happen, okay, but they gave intricate details about how it was going to happen that really couldn't be faked. They're really not possible for someone to come along and say, you know, I think I'd like to be the Messiah. And I know what the Messiah is supposed to do, and I know some of the details, so I'm going to make it happen. So I'm the Messiah. I'm going to just kind of go in there and do it. No way. It couldn't happen. There is no way that Jesus Christ could have faked it. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. Let's start off by reading Isaiah in Isaiah, starting in chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. But I picked this, and there are many places where God makes this point about prophecy and its purpose. But Isaiah 42, 1 verse 9 ties it in with a specific prophecy about the Messiah. So Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Excuse me. Now in my Bible it says, the servant of the Lord. I don't know what yours says, but many Bibles will say something about that, because this is known as a prophecy of the Messiah. Verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, and this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So God is giving a prophecy here about the Messiah, and tying together that with prophecy. I declare these things before they happened, and I announce them to you. As we said, prophecy fulfilled is the most powerful proof of the Bible as the written word of God. All right, so we read Isaiah 42. And what I would like to say is, if you want something to read at this time of year, you might want to read Isaiah 42 through 48, and especially Isaiah 48, because there are many places where the prophecies of the suffering servant are spelled out, and this same statement that God makes about the role of prophecy and its role in establishing the authority of the Scriptures. Especially Isaiah 48. Okay, so did Jesus really die, or was it all a trick? Was it all just something that was made up, fooling around? Okay. Now, there are skeptics out there who have claimed that Jesus merely appeared to be dead, that it wasn't real, that perhaps it was because he was just drugged as part of a ruse, an act, and that later, if he was drugged, he was carried off to the tomb, and then he was revived later so he could escape and then convince his disciples that he'd risen from the dead. But based on what history tells us of Roman crucifixion, there's simply no way for Jesus, or any other person for that matter, to have survived the beating and the execution, followed by 3 days and 3 nights isolated in a dark, cold tomb. And even on that minor point of being drugged, if you want to read Mark 15, verse 23, it shows that Jesus refused the customary painkiller offered to crucifixion victims. I'm not going to read that, but you can look at that. So even on that minor point of him being drugged and then, you know, in a coma and then carried off to the tomb, it specifically is recorded in Scripture that that did not happen. He refused, but they used to give these guys a painkiller because of how horrible it all was. Okay. The death of Jesus Christ, and this is a very important point, the death of Jesus Christ is recorded in Roman historical records. Okay? So Jesus is recorded as having been crucified in Roman historical records. There's a guy named Cornelius Tacitus, and he lived from about 50 to 120, and this is... Jesus was crucified in about 30, 31 AD. So it was contemporary. Cornelius Tacitus, and he lived 56 to 120. And he wrote a 16-volume history. And he called it the Annals of Roman Emperors, Annals of the Roman Emperors. And in it, he recorded, and I'm going to quote directly from it. Of course, it's translated from Latin into English here. But this is a direct quote from that history book written by a Roman. Quote, Christ suffered the extreme penalty. And that's the Roman way of saying crucifixion. Christ suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Now the context is that this was written by him. He was no lover of Christians. He was actually writing this to make a larger point about why they were so contemptible. But this is a spot where the death of Jesus Christ is recorded in non-biblical history as having happened, and it is referred to as a crucifixion. Okay, so if we know that Jesus Christ, or the one we know as Jesus Christ, was indeed crucified, what was a Roman crucifixion like? Other people were crucified. What was a Roman crucifixion like? Well, crucifixion was a brutal form of execution, and it was designed to make the maximum impression on all those who witnessed it. It was brutal, it was gory, painful, there would have been a lot of screaming, yelling, and the purpose was to make an impact on people. Public execution is something that's kind of gone by the wayside, but it used to be a very big part of life, and it was done so that people saw what would happen when you broke the law or when you crossed the authorities. So it made a very big, very emotional, very powerful impression on people who witnessed it. Plus, it also was a certain and sure method of making that person dead. What's more, historical descriptions of crucifixion and the process that they would go through in a crucifixion match up closely with the details provided in the scriptural record of Jesus' execution and death. Let's take a look at some of those. Step one. Execution by crucifixion was preceded by a severe beating, lashing, and you might read it in your Bible as a scourging, because it's more than just a whipping. More than just a whipping. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's read verse 26. Then he, that being Pilate, released Barabbas to them. This is the other guy he tried to see if the people wanted to release Jesus, and he offered them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, and they chose Barabbas. So then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged. You might read in your Bible, scourged, whipped. And then he handed him over to be crucified. So how did they do that? How was that done by the Romans? The leather scourge was like a big belt. Big leather belt. And it was designed so that it was braided, and it had pieces of bone and metal woven into the ends that when they hit the flesh of the victim would rip apart the skin and just tear the body up, so that each stroke would rip off chunks of flesh to the point where the underlying muscles would be exposed, strips of bleeding flesh would come off, sinews would be exposed, sometimes even the bowels and internal organs of the victim. Now, It was so severe a beating that many victims would actually die just from the scourging, just from the whipping, just from the beating. So they'd be dead even before the time to be crucified came around. Now, from a medical point of view, the extreme pain and loss of blood would often send the victim into shock. The blood pressure would crash, the person would faint, collapse, and they would also experience intense thirst. Okay, let's turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. Verse 21. There was a certain man from Cyrene named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. This is because as he was carrying the cross, and the victim was supposed to carry his own instrument of death, Jesus was showing the symptoms that we just looked at of being scourged. He was collapsing, fainting. He couldn't carry the cross, and so they grabbed some guy out of the crowd to carry the cross for him. Okay? A little fact, and you might wonder sometimes, well, why are all these little odd facts plopped into scripture here and there? They seem to focus on the funniest little things. That's because these facts are the little things that tie it in with the actual experience, and they're actually very important. God doesn't waste a lot of words in Scripture. Let's take a look at another. We're not going to go through all the Scriptures that we could looking at these, but we're going to go through some key ones. Take a look with me at John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. So we're kind of establishing that Jesus showed the actual symptoms you would expect if someone was beaten this badly. John 19, verse 28. Remember that the victim would be experiencing a crash in blood pressure, loss of blood, and they would experience intense thirst. Intense thirst. John 19, verse 28. Later, this is Jesus speaking here, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. I'm dying for a drink." Of course, they tormented him by not giving him actual water. So we see here that some of the facts, the little details that you see in the scriptures, they match up with what you would expect from a medical point of view, a victim who had gone through that experience, to do. They match up. Okay, now let's also take another point from the idea of scourging. Jesus' scourging was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Verse 6. A scripture that we read at this time of year. But we're going to take a look at it from a little different point of view. Not trying to really understand so much or get into the suffering of Jesus, but we're going to take a look at it as what it means in the overall scheme of biblical authority. Jesus' scourging was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and here it is written in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Jesus' scourging. "I offered my back to be beaten." Isaiah 52, verse 14. Let's actually read verse 13 first. "See my servant." So we know we're talking about Messiah here. "See my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Now, kind of a change of thought here. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations," and the prophecy goes on. But we're just plucking out that little detail there. Jesus was so badly beaten, he was bloody and maimed, that you could scarcely make out who he was. Think of the scourge. It would have ripped hunks of flesh off his body all over. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that movie, The Passion, but they tried to simulate it, and the guy wore a big rubber suit and was all just torn up and trying to make it real for us. I don't think they could get an actor to actually go through it. Obviously not. But he was so beaten up, you could barely recognize who he was. And this fits the scriptural prophecy that we just read. All right? It fits the picture and matches the description of scourging. So you see that what we would expect matches the biblical prophecy. Okay? When the prophecies say he was beyond recognition, we're not just talking about a black eye. And there's some fold, depictions in movies, if you will. We're a movie generation where they would show Jesus and he's kind of beaten up and he's got a black eye. I don't think that really captures the idea. I think it was pretty bad based on what we've read. Okay, crucifixion. Back to crucifixion. The second step, if you will, the agony of crucifixion. And again, from a medical standpoint, after the scourging, the victim would already be in very serious medical condition. Critical condition, if you will. And he was in this state even before he was taken away to be crucified. And that's a quote, from Alexander Methurel, who's a medical doctor. And I got it from the booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story, which is a quote from Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Which is an interesting thing. If you have Netflix, for example, you can get Lee Strobel's Case for Christ as a video, and you might want to watch it. So the medical view is that he would already be in serious, if not critical, condition before taken to be crucified. Now, to crucify, the Romans used iron nails, big iron nails like you might use to beat through a railroad tie nowadays. A big iron nail, 5 to 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch square. And these would be driven into the victim's wrists and his feet to fasten him to the wooden structure, the wooden members. Now, I'm just saying, in Bible times, the wrist was considered part of the hand. So if you're reading in your scriptures that he was the nails went through his hand, not so. It would have gone through his wrist, because otherwise he would have fallen off the cross. It has to go in here so it has enough bone to hang off. Now, if you drive a half-inch thick nail right through my wrist right there, it's going to hurt. Actually, it's going to go right through a major nerve, and I think I had it written down there. Oh, yeah. If a nail was pounded through the wrist right there, it would crush the median nerve, which is the largest nerve going to the hand. It would have caused indescribable pain. So, the crucifixion victim is hanging from the nails, and when he's up there, he dies a slow and agonizing death. Basically by asphyxiation. To breathe, the crucified party has to push up on the nail that's in his ankle, kind of push his body up so that he can get his diaphragm expanded, which would eventually tear away through the foot, and then his bones in his leg would start to seize up. And this would go on and on and on for hours until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't even be able to push up on the nail anymore. And then they would just sort of slump down and they'd drown in the fluids that filled up in their lungs. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. A prophecy again. Very specific little details that match up perfectly. Psalm 22, verse 14. The whole psalm, Psalm 22, is about the crucifixion. You could give a whole sermon based on this psalm right here. I've heard people do it. But we're just going to pluck out verse 14. Speaking here of the crucified Messiah, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death. Another reference there to thirst, of course. This is a prophecy of Christ's suffering related to his bones and his exhaustion, which we just talked about. These are details that you would expect, and this is stuff that I've pulled out from medical reports about what a crucifixion would be like, and they match up with prophecy. Okay, what about the shed blood? The shed blood of Jesus. Matthew 26. We're talking about Passover at this time of year. And we'll be reading this scripture later and all the surrounding scriptures. But Matthew 26, verse 28, just sort of says it very plainly. Jesus, speaking at the Passover meal before his death, says to the disciples, "Drink from this cup. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is fundamental, central to the whole concept of Passover and his sacrifice. The importance of Jesus' shed blood is symbolic, of course, but is also prophetic. Turn to John 19. John 19, verse 30. We're going to take a look at the prophetic aspect of the shed blood of Jesus. John 19, verses 30 through 34, if you would. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's crucified. And after he received that drink that they gave him of vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, if you read this at face value, it could appear that Jesus died, and then he was later stabbed or run through with a spear by one of the Roman soldiers, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. So you read that in verse 34, of course. There's a slight problem with that, in that if that were the specific order of events, it wouldn't have gushed out, because dead bodies, the heart stopped beating, and the blood doesn't gush out like that. It would sort of dribble out, because the heart's not pumping anymore. Now, not that it really changes the whole idea, but we believe as church that verse 31 is actually the beginning of a new thought. And its purpose is to explain why, in contrast to the other two criminals crucified with him, not one of Jesus' bones was broken. Okay? So why? Why? Well, it's simply because Jesus was already dead. He had already died. And the idea there is, he'd already died because his side had been pierced by that Roman soldier, so that his bones did not need to be broken. They would break the bones so that the guy would slump down faster, and then he would die faster, because he would just drown in the fluids in his lungs. That was the idea. They'd just smash his leg bones, and so they want to get it over with. But Jesus was already dead, because he'd already been speared, so they didn't need to break his bones. Let's read verse 36. "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced." Now, verse 36 refers partially to the Psalms, but it really is about the fulfillment of the requirement that the Passover lamb's bones not be broken. Now, verse 37 is talking about Zechariah 12, verse 10. And let's just take a look there, because this is a prophecy. A prophecy written hundreds of years before the fact. Hundreds of years. And no one contests that Zechariah or Isaiah or any of the prophetic books were written after the crucifixion. I mean, nobody. Not the worst skeptic. These things were written before the fact. Think about it. This is prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one gives to a firstborn son. That's a prophecy of the Messiah, the Son who was God. Read it. It's a prophecy that has been fulfilled. Now, this final fatal thrust, the final fatal thrust that ended Jesus' life, what about that? Well, the soldier who did it would have been a Roman soldier, okay? Well-trained, proficient, he knew how to use his spear, okay? He would know exactly which part of the body to stick it into to kill him. A Roman soldier was an efficient killing machine. That's what he did. That's what he got paid for. He would know exactly what part of the body to pierce in order to quickly ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. And he would also therefore be fulfilling his duty as an executioner. And they were very, very focused on their duty. Because if they didn't do their duty, they could end up being dead too. Standing below Jesus as he hung on the cross, this soldier would thrust upwards, right, under the left rib, and the heavy two-edged spear that he carried would enter the upper abdomen, it would open up the stomach, pierce the diaphragm, would cut a wide hole, and blood would flush out or flow out, because he would also hit the heart and the large arteries within the body and puncture the lung. Okay? The wound would be large enough to permit an open hand to be thrust up into it. It was a big deal. Okay? Blood and water from the stomach would gush out. And the whole event, as described by John, is presented with medical details that he couldn't have dreamed up. Because that's what really happens when these events take place. And he's just describing it exactly the way it would happen if you or I were to see it. Okay? He couldn't have dreamed these things up. But John could write it very simply. The answer is very simple. He could write it that way because he saw it happen. He saw it happen. Let's turn to John 20. John 20, verse 24. John 20, verse 24. This is talking about the size of the hole that was in Jesus' body. Okay, Jesus, this is after the resurrection, appearing to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Well, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be among you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And stop doubting." With a big hole. He said, put your hand up in the hole. Okay? It was a big hole. If I had a big hole like that, I'd be dead. No way I'm getting out of the tomb and doing it all for fun or for a trick or whatever. No way. The idea that Jesus didn't really die, that he fainted or he was drugged and later resuscitated, that's the idea that has no basis in fact. When you consider the clear statements from the various sources, it's obvious that he died. A combination of Roman history, what we know of crucifixion, and the record of Scripture. Okay, Jesus' burial. Okay, Mark 15, verse 43. "It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth and took down the body and wrapped it in the linen and placed it in the tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Okay. So, what did we just read? Well, we read about a trained Roman soldier who was familiar with death. He knew what a dead body looked like. He wouldn't be fooled by someone trying to fake death. Reporting back to Pontius Pilate saying, oh yeah, he's dead. He's dead. It's done. Jesus of Nazareth was dead, and we can presume was recorded as being dead in Roman records. Now, this is the event that Cornelius Tacitus wrote of in the annals of the Roman emperors. This guy was crucified by our procurator, Pontius Pilate. Pontius got this report from the Roman soldier, he's dead. Then they took him to a tomb, and they put him in it. Have you ever wondered why the Romans? Why Romans? Why use the Romans? Well, because they were very brutal, and they would make sure that he was dead, dead as could be, and they loved to keep records. They loved to keep records. I mean, you know, something I've wondered, well, you know, why didn't the Messiah come and be in Australia among the Aborigines? He would still die. No, it had to happen so that it would be recorded in human history. And that is why the Romans were very important. They liked to write stuff down, and they were very proud of themselves, and they liked to write about their history. So we have that as part of human history. Okay. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. Okay. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent to Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Okay. Well, after 3 days and three nights, what happened? Well, the women came, and they saw that the body was missing, and they found this empty tomb, and they started telling the disciples, and so the word started to spread that Jesus had been resurrected. He wasn't there anymore. So what was the reaction of these guys when it came to pass, even after they had put an armed guard on the tomb? Did they respond that, well, those disciples, they're lying? Did they say, well, no, the body's still there in the tomb? No, they didn't say that. Did they claim that the disciples were hallucinating? No. Instead, and we'll read this, they bribed the Roman soldiers responsible for guarding the sealed tomb to spread what they knew was a lie. They told them, here, spread this cover story. And the cover story was to claim that, indeed, Jesus' disciples had come and stolen the body while they slept. And then they would cover for the soldiers if they got in trouble with the Roman governor. And that's in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Let's read that. So while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. However, there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now, let's just take a quick scripture that kind of nails it. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, a summary here. Verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Paul writing, of course, after the fact. And that he, that's Jesus, appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me. So Paul is writing here about something that really happened. And as he says, most of the people that are referred to as witnesses are still alive. So they could say, well, Paul's a liar. Or they could, in turn, say, yeah, that's what happened. I saw it. I was there. 500 people. 500 people could back it up as witnesses. Now, it's been suggested that these appearances of Jesus were merely hallucinations on the part of the disciples, but this theory cannot account for the fact that these appearances were made in different places, as you can read in Scripture, at different times and in front of different groups of people. And Jesus appeared in ways that were convincing to all the apostles and to large crowds of people. Luke 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe of it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Jesus' appearance was not some wispy dream that they had in their mind. He came to them in flesh. He was a resurrected person, but he could appear to them in flesh in a way that they couldn't misunderstand. It couldn't be construed as a hallucination. He asked them to touch it, handle, and see. And when they still doubted, he took a piece of food and he ate it. We also have the testimony to consider. We talked about witnesses. Facts are based on witnesses. The guys who saw this, and the women as well, were willing to testify to it to the point of death. Their testimony and their martyrdom is also very important in establishing this as fact. You could read Acts 4 or Acts 5, where the threats of death or imprisonment are ignored by the apostles. And they say, "Well, we can't not do it. We have to. So we don't care if you want to kill us." So whereas only weeks before, they had denied that they even knew Jesus when he was crucified. Now these men and women gave the remaining years of their lives, and ultimately, with the apostles, life itself, for the one they knew had conquered death. Now, had they all just been participants in a giant hoax? Can you really believe that people would give their lives for something they knew was a lie? To be tormented, as we are told the apostles were, although it's not recorded in Scripture? The only possible conclusion, the only reasonable conclusion, is that Jesus' death and resurrection happened. That it's a fact. And if it's a fact, it's a very important fact. If, as we have seen, the death of Jesus Christ meets the reasonable standards of what we would consider a historic fact, what does that tell us about Scripture? What does it tell us about the Scriptures that we just read and the prophecies that we just read? Prophecies of Jesus' death were written hundreds of years before the fact of his death. Hundreds of years. No one contests that. Unless they're crazy. No one. No one seriously contests that fact. And yet they came to pass. They came to pass in ways that cannot be dismissed, that cannot be overlooked, unless you willfully overlook them. Unless you make up your mind and steel your heart and say, "I will not believe that. I refuse to believe it." And in this way, the death of Jesus serves as a very powerful proof that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. Exactly what it claims to be, which is the Word of God. The one who knows the beginning and the end, who, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 29, I'm just going to paraphrase him, you can read it later, tells us these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, we may believe. One last thing before I have a handout here. I have about 5 pages of prophecies that are fulfilled. So if you want it, I'm going to put it on the table over there. Very interesting. You might want to take a look at it. 5 pages. You want to go over the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled.